And that's what we'll be looking at today as we study Luke chapter 9. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 9. Let's stand as we read the Word of God together, please. The Holy Word of God. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, neither a staff, nor a bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not even have two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that city. And as for those who do not receive you, as you go out from that city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. Departing, they began going throughout the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was happening, and he was greatly perplexed, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen again. Herod said, I myself had John beheaded, but who is this man? By the way, that's a great question. Who is this man about whom I hear such things? And he kept trying to see him. Let's pray. Father, may we see Jesus today. May we see his power and authority that's given to the ones he will send out. May our hearts and lives be touched. May we be challenged and equipped. And may we love the one who died for us in a greater way. For those that are here without the Savior, O Lord, call them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. Spectator Christianity, for a long time, has been a scourge to the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, what I mean by spectator Christianity is Christians who sit on the sidelines as spectators and do not participate in ministry, in serving their Lord. And the reason spectator Christianity is so popular is it's easier to sit than it is to serve. It's easier to watch than it is to participate. It's easier to relax than it is to work. It's easier to criticize than to compete in the race we run. Because of that, many Bible-believing Christians today and many Bible-believing churches today are continually asking and even begging for people to serve their Savior. Now that to me seems to be ridiculous. Absurd. The very thought of begging Christians to serve the Savior who died for them is ludicrous. For it's the epitome of an ungrateful, world-centered, self-centered heart that justifies, that rationalizes not serving the Savior, whom rescued us from the holy wrath of God and keeps us and watches over us and supplies our every need every day. And as we see his great grace in Ephesians 1 even, that should motivate us to willingly and our love for our Savior serve him faithfully and be committed to him. And if you profess that you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and are starting to feel a little uncomfortable right now, good. Praise the Lord. And you know what? The reason for that is for your joy, for your peace, for your ability to glorify Jesus Christ. See, the need can't be, well, we have needs in our church, so we're going to jump all over people today and try to motivate you out of guilt to serve your Lord. You should automatically want to serve your Lord. And really, the church's need is not even the issue. The need is your need to obey and to be obedient and to have joy as a result of that. See, that's our privilege, isn't it, to serve the Lord, to be His people, to lift up His name, to be involved in using the spiritual gifts that He has given to each and every one of us that know Him as our Lord and Savior. That should be our joy. I have to tell you, in my life, the greatest joy is using my gifts for the Lord and being obedient to Him, serving Him. And every one of us, every believer, has a gift. 1 Peter 4, 10, and 11. I went over that this morning back in my office. As every man hath received a gift, even so serve one another. Serve by using that gift, which might be the unique combination of our gifts, using it in the singular there. The reality is we all have spiritual gifts that we need to be using for the Lord. So the real issue is not the church's need. And by the way, this is a serving church. I mean, I was so encouraged a week ago last Saturday, all the people that were out here serving. Last night, seeing our high schoolers serve us at the Young at Heart banquet, which we might call the geezer gathering, as far as that goes. But the reality of the matter is they were serving. Seeing the high school staff, it was a wonderful evening. It was really a joy. Thank you. But other people were serving. And that goes on all the time in all kinds of areas and all the ministries that God has raised up at Faith Bible Church. This is a serving church. So the reality is, yes, there are always needs, but your need is even greater for you to be obedient and you to have the joy of serving Jesus Christ. Now, with that challenge before us, I remind you today, if you're a true believer, the Lord God saved you for His purposes, for His glory, through His grace, as we read about earlier in Ephesians 1, for His pleasure. And His grace and mercy should be a motivation to fulfill His purposes. And His purpose is that in whatever we do, we might bring Him glory. And that means in our obedience out of love for Him, we are His ambassadors. We are His lights. We are His witnesses. We are His stewards. We are His servants. And the primary purpose of a servant is to do what? Serve his master, right? The Lord calls us to a life that brings Him glory. The question today for all of us, including me, is how much glory are we bringing to the one who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light? Well, with all that said, our Lord called 12 apostles early on in His ministry. And the primary purpose of calling them was to carry on His work after His departure from the earth, to be His messengers, to be His witnesses, to be a foundation for the church that He would build as its head, speaking of Christ. And the apostles were the original missionaries, trained and sent forth to preach the gospel to a world under God's judgment and wrath, into a harvest that was plentiful, but for which the workers were few. For Jesus said to them at the end of Matthew 9, "Then saith He unto His disciples, The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that He will send forth laborers into His harvest." And you know what He does in Matthew chapter 10 right after that? He sends out the 12. That's the companion passage to our text today in Luke chapter 9, also communicated in Mark chapter 6. The Lord of the harvest sends forth these laborers, the 12, into His harvest in Matthew 10 and here in Luke 9 and also in Mark 6. And the instruction Jesus gave the apostles at this time was for a short-term mission work in Galilee specifically. But the basic concepts apply to every believer the Lord sends out into ministry, which is all of us. And some of the specifics in Luke 9 were restricted to a given time and situation. But the principles are broad and universal. In light of that, I've titled my message today simply, "The 12 Are Sent Out." And in our study of Luke 9, 1 through 9, we'll look at five things. Number one, the power of the 12, verse 1. Number two, the proclamation of the 12, verse 2. Number three, the prohibitions of the 12, verse 3. Number four, the provision for the 12, verses 4 through 6. And number five, the perplexity of Herod. And we'll see why he's brought out in this text in verses 7 through 9. So we'll look at the power, the proclamation, the prohibitions, the provision, and the perplexity. And with those five points to hang your thoughts on, look at verse 1, please, where we'll see our first point, the power. And he, Jesus, called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. Now, the 12 apostles were chosen by Jesus after spending all night in prayer in Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 16. And up to this point, they were hearers and learners, watching Jesus in what we might call their internship, a training time, their apprenticeship. Now it was time to send them out for the first time in their training period. The time of watching was now over. The time of ministry had come, again about a year and a half into Jesus' ministry. And this particular time of ministry, of being sent out, probably only lasted a few weeks, maybe a month or so, in what we're talking about here. But it was specially significant because it was the first time kingdom truth, the gospel, was proclaimed by anyone other than John the Baptizer and Jesus himself. But now, in fulfillment of the purpose from which Christ said to each of the 12, "Follow me," he now sends them out in pairs for their first assignment to be fishers of men. He says to Peter and Andrew in Matthew 4:19, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." Now I say in pairs because in Mark's parallel passage in Mark 6:7, Mark says of Jesus, he sent them out by two and two. And he gave them power over unclean spirits. Two by two, sending them out. So Jesus sent out the 12 in pairs, six teams. No doubt for mutual encouragement, for accountability, and to help each other in this continuing training process. Now note, as we go back to Luke chapter 9, verse 1, that Jesus not only had trained them, but also did what? Here he gives them power and authority to get the job done. And the 12 were granted power and authority, the likes of which only Jesus ever possessed. And briefly, the 70 that will be sent out in Luke chapter 10. He gave them very special power and authority. And the Greek word for power is dunamis, from which we get our English word dynamite. And this dynamite power the apostles were given was the divine ability to accomplish the impossible. They had capabilities that were supernatural that made them unique. But Jesus also gave the 12 authority, it says in verse 1 of Luke 9. And authority has to do with the right to do what they have been commissioned to do. The divine mandate to carry out the Lord's commission. The right to use the power Jesus gave them for his purposes. And as you put power and authority together, the apostles have the might and the right to carry out the mandate Jesus assigned to them. The might and the right. Now, specifically, the might and right, the power and authority, the 12 were given at the end of verse 1, was over all the demons and to heal diseases. Now, why these two things? Well, If the apostles' message, which we'll talk about in verse 2, was to be validated and believed, there needed to be a way to attest to its divine origin. Thus, their miracles, their power, backed up their message. In other words, how did people know that the apostles were telling the truth about God's kingdom and the gospel? How did they know that they were telling the truth? The answer, signs and wonders, power and authority. Beloved, the 12's authenticity was verified by their God-granted ability to perform the same kind of miraculous signs that Jesus performed, which has never been the norm in redemptive history or church history. Thus, the apostles are unique. And that's why it says of them in 2 Corinthians 12:12, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. And in speaking of these apostles, in Hebrews 2, 3, and 4, it says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? Who heard him? Who did he train? The 12. God also bearing them, the apostles, both with signs and wonders and diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Special gifts, special power given to the apostles. That was unique in comparison to other people that would follow Jesus. Now, in addition to that, the apostle Paul said this in Romans 15, 18 through 20. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power, same Greek word, dunamis, dynamite, of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation. Then, in Acts 2:43, Luke said, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through whom? Through whom? The apostles. Acts 5:12 says, at the hands of whom? The apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. Then in Acts 19:11, it says, God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, the apostle Paul. Now, I've given you all these verses to tell you that signs and wonders were special and unique, and that unusual, unique power and authority was given to the apostles to authenticate their message and provide a foundation for the church, a foundational temporary ministry, which would die off when they would die off, to provide a foundation for the church. Because the Bible declares in Ephesians 2:20 that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And signs and wonders were never to be normative in the building of the church, now almost 2,000 years old. The foundation is a starting block where everything is built upon. And you put the foundation at the foundation, not on the 21st floor of the church here in the 21st century, is what I'm trying to point out. 2,000 years have gone by, the foundation was laid. They were believable. Why? Because God blessed them with signs and wonders to authenticate their ministry, to provide a foundation for the church. That's how people knew that they were telling the truth. You see, when the apostles preached, someone couldn't open up their New Testament to follow along and see if it was true. I mean, you have a way to find out whether what I'm saying is true or not. By what? Following along. Looking at the scripture. Looking at the verses. Looking at the New Testament. And those who communicate, because of that, signs and wonders as normative for today, fail to realize that special, unique, non-normative power was given to the apostles to authenticate what they said, their message, before the New Testament was completed. And now again, we test today a person's ministry by the truth of God's Word. I mean, since the completion of the New Testament, a preacher's message is measured by the standard of God's Word. That's how our message today is authenticated. So how do we know, and how do people know I am telling the truth? Again, by going back to Scripture, by looking at the text, looking at the verses. Check me out. Be like the Bereans. But how do people know the apostles were telling the truth? How did they know that when there was no completed New Testament? Signs and wonders. Jesus gave them power and authority, which leads us from the power to the proclamation in Luke 9, our second point today. Look at verse 2 with me, please. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. Now, specifically, Jesus specially empowered the 12 to do two things: heralding and healing. To proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. And notice the link in verse 2 to verse 6. To proclaim the kingdom of God in verse 2 is to preach the gospel in verse 6. For as the 12 depart in verse 6, they go preaching the gospel, which in verse 2 is proclaiming the kingdom of God. And again, I remind you that the proclamation, the preaching, the heralding of God's truth of saving sinners and bringing them repentance is verified as from God by healings and miracles. The healings have compassion on people physically in a land where disease and death were everywhere. It was merciful to do what they did. It was good. And verified, though, the message of salvation was truly from God, authentic. The miracles prove that the apostles were preaching divine truth of the gospel. So we see power for proclamation in verses 1 and 2 of Luke 9, which leads to some prohibitions for the apostles as they're sent out on this short-term missionary trip. Look at verse 3, please, our third point today, the prohibitions. And he said to them, "Take nothing for your journey, neither a staff, nor a bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not even have two tunics apiece." Now, as Jesus sends the apostles out, they are to travel light. To use an expression of today, they were not allowed even to take a carry-on bag. They were prohibited to take certain things with them as they're sent out by the Lord. And specifically a staff, which was a walking stick, which could also be used for defense against robbers. And as we compare Mark 6:8 to our text here in Luke 9:3, Jesus said the apostles should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff. So is there a contradiction? Well, as you compare the two texts, they indicate that the Lord was forbidding them to take an extra staff here in Luke, not to take two staffs here in Luke. Then as we go back to Luke 9:3, they were not allowed to take a bag. And this was a traveler's bag, kind of a knapsack, a bag for the road, a bag that was used for supplies while traveling, possibly even a small food sack. Also, they were not allowed to take bread, a staple food, nor money. And they were not allowed to take two tunics, just one, kind of like the walking stick here, as their basic clothing. And Matthew and Mark add only one pair of sandals, not two, just one pair. And the point is, these men needed to be dependent on the Lord's provision for their needs. They had to go out humbly to begin with, relying on the Lord and the hospitality of people that would receive their message. They were dependent. So they were not to take anything other than the clothes on their back. They were not to encumber themselves with extra baggage on this short missions trip, to be weighed down. However, in balance, this austerity program was temporary for the purpose of the 12's training and not the norm. You say, why do you say that, Ray? Well, I wanted to be clear that that's not how we send out missionaries today. I mean, some might be thinking, well, that's how all of our missionaries then should go out, with nothing. Well, the balance of this, it goes to the Last Supper. And this is clear from what our Lord will say to them later on in the upper room. And there the Lord will remind them of his charge in our passage, but also remind them of how things will be in the future. Let me explain. In Luke 22, 35 and 36, our Lord said in the upper room, when I sent you out without money belt and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you? Did you? They said, no, nothing. Sending them out here in Luke 9, Matthew 10, Mark 6. They didn't lack anything. Even though they were sent out that way, God supplied all their needs. Then establishing the pattern for their future ministry, the Lord said to them, but now, whoever has a money belt is to take it along. Likewise, also a bag. And he who has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one, obviously as a means of protection and self-defense. So for the apostles' first training mission, here in Luke 9, they needed to trust and see the Lord provide. But their training was finished. And now the Lord's provision is talked about here, I should say, well, going later on to the upper room, of how he would send them out in the future. It's different. Do you see what I'm saying? Again, for those who would say, well, let's just send out our missionaries with nothing today. Well, that's not what the Lord says right before his death, as these men will be sent out and are the basis of his ministry, the very foundation of his ministry, in the multiplication of ministry as they go out. And we see that in the book of Acts as they're sent out and they wait on the Lord's provision. So the Lord's provision is talked about in verse 4 and how he will take care of them in our text today for this first sending out of a few weeks or a month or so for these men. And we'll start to see our fourth point today, the provision, as these men are still in training. Verse 4, whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that city. The Lord will provide for them on this mission's journey. Now, how would the apostles survive again on this short-term missions trip? Well, room and board would be provided by those whom would hear the message. And obviously would be touched by the message. These people extend hospitality to the apostles. And whatever house they happened to be invited to stay in, the apostles' teams of two were to stay there until they left that city. It is to say, they were not allowed to be looking around for a better place to stay while they were in the city. They were not to focus on upgrading or to be involved in, quote, hotel hopping to move up. No, the Lord wanted them to stay there in that house until their ministry was done, and then they moved on. Their focus was to be on ministry, not comfort. They were to be content with God's provision and not looking for a better place to stay or better home cooking. They were to redeem the time and be grateful and not ingrates by saying, you know, I'd like to stay over here now. I found these people and they've got a bigger house and they've got better food and she's a better cook. No, they were to be grateful for God's provision, stay there, redeem the time until they moved on. Beloved, the spread of the gospel has a priority over their personal likes and dislikes. So Jesus' instruction, stay until you leave, for those who receive you. But what about those who do not receive them? Well, in verse 5, Jesus gives instruction for that also. Look at verse 5 with me, please. And it's for those who do not receive you, as you go out from that city, as you leave that city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. Now, our Lord's final instructions for the 12 on this journey was how they should deal with people that did not receive them, that do not receive them. And for homes and cities that did not receive the apostles and heed their message, ultimately would receive God's judgment. They were to shake off the dust of their feet as a testimony against them. Now, to shake off one's feet, the dust off of one's feet, was a Jewish gesture, a Jewish symbol of that day. For in that day, when a Jewish person returned from traveling in a Gentile country, he would shake the dust from that land off his sandals and clothes as a symbolic gesture or a sign of shaking off the pagan influences of that land, that they wouldn't take those influences back with them. Why? Because those pagan influences could contaminate the Jewish people's lives. It was their way of showing that worldly influence, contrary to their laws, should be rejected and not allow those influences to lead them astray. Thus, shaking off the dust disassociated them from the pollution of those pagan lands and the judgment that was to come upon those pagan lands. And their symbolic action for homes and cities that rejected the gospel was a public declaration of God's judgment, of God's divine displeasure that rests on a people or place that reject the gospel. And practically, in redeeming the time, they needed to move on and go to areas that were receptive. I mean, if they were not receiving the gospel, move on. There would be places that would. And those were the final instructions by the Lord in Luke in sending out the 12 for this particular trip. And what do the apostles do with these instructions? Well, they do what all followers of Jesus should do. Look at verse 6 with me, please. Departing, they began going throughout the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now, basically, what was the apostles' response to the Lord's instruction? Well, they're obedient. They depart. They go out throughout different villages in Galilee, and they herald and they heal. They preach the gospel and heal everywhere. And I know that this is a simple and repeated truth in the New Testament, but one we need to be reminded of. And that is, our obedience always shows our love for the Lord. Obedience shows our love for the Lord. And the proper response to the Lord's commands is obedience. Not what we say we will do, but what we actually do. Well, they did it. They did exactly what Jesus told them to do. They go out to the villages, they're proclaiming the gospel and healing exactly what Jesus told them to do. And you know, a lot of people talk Christianity, but the rubber meets the road by our obedience, always. I mean, their love for their Lord was shown by their obedience. Our love for our Lord is shown by our obedience. It always boils down to that. If you love me, keep my commandments, Jesus said in John 14:15. The Word of God declares in 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not a burden. They're not grievous. They're not a hassle. So obedience is always the bottom line. The Lord doesn't call us to be successful, creative, or free spirits. He calls us to be obedient. And beloved, obedience is always the right thing to do. And you know what? The apostles obey Jesus here. They go out in verse 6, which leads us to our fifth and final point today, the perplexity of Herod. Look at verse 7 with me, please. And I have to say, in reading over a text like this for months ahead of time, the question was, why does Herod come up here? Herod the Tetrarch. I mean, what does that have to do with the apostles going out? Because we'll see in verse 10 that they return and they report to Jesus what they'll do, which, Lord willing, we'll talk about next week. But the reality is, why Herod here? Look at verse 7, please. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was happening, the message of Jesus being proclaimed by the 12 And of course, he had heard about Jesus before that. Now, Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was happening, and he was greatly perplexed because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead. Now, again, the point I just brought up, the question can be asked, why does the response of Herod come up at this point in Luke 9? Why does Luke bring up Herod's perplexity at this point? Well, there may be a couple of reasons. Number one, the mention of a powerful nemesis, Herod, in the next verse, after the apostles' obedience, may remind us that obedience and proclaiming the gospel does not come without significant opposition, suffering, and potential death. Why? For John the Baptizer was killed by Herod, this particular Herod. And be reminded, all the apostles were martyred except for John. And he was banished to the Isle of Patmos. And most people reject the gospel. It's not well received by the majority, if it's communicated as the gospel and biblically, I should say. And there's a price to pay in being obedient in proclaiming it. If you communicate the exclusivity of Christ as the only Savior, as the only way to heaven, and you tell people they're sinners and they need to repent, they don't like that naturally. The way the New Testament presents it, not the watered-down version of today. You present the gospel, you preach it the way you should, and you know what? There may be a reaction. And there was. Therefore, Herod may be an illustration of those who reject Christ, that reject the message. And Galilee's response to the apostles' mission may be symbolized by the reaction of its ruler, for he was over Galilee. Herod was. Herod is an illustration of how people react to the gospel and how they reacted to the apostles as he's heard all these things. Now, regardless of why Herod shows up here, as Herod the Tetrarch, which was Herod Antipas, whom ruled Galilee from 4 BC to 39 AD, the son of Herod the Great, this Herod was greatly perplexed by what he heard about the preaching ministry of the apostles about Jesus Christ. For some were saying that Jesus was John the Baptist, raised from the dead. And you know, that wouldn't go over well for this Herod. For he had John beheaded. It would be, I'm in trouble if this is John. But others said that Jesus was someone else. Look at verse 8, please. And by some, that Elijah had appeared, and by others, that one of the prophets of old had risen again. Now everyone in Galilee was talking about Jesus and who he was. And some said, John, verse 7, what we've just looked at. Others said, Elijah. And others said, one of the Old Testament prophets had risen again. So three options of who Jesus was. John, Elijah had appeared, or an Old Testament prophet was raised from the dead. And Herod's guilty conscience is brought out in verse 9. Look at verse 9 with me, please. Herod said, I myself had John beheaded. But who is this man about whom I hear such things? And he kept trying to see him. Now, according to Mark's parallel account, in Mark 6:16, it says, but when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, John, whom I beheaded, has risen. So repeatedly he's saying, John, whom I beheaded, is risen. John, whom I beheaded, is risen. He's preoccupied with that. He's saying it over and over again, according to Mark, in Mark 6:16. And with that fact before us, according to Mark's gospel, Herod was plagued by a guilty conscience about having John beheaded. For Herod even acknowledged himself in Mark 6:20 that John was a righteous and a holy man. The guy he had beheaded was a righteous and holy man. So Herod was troubled. He was uneasy. He was greatly perplexed, and rightfully so. And he wanted to know who Jesus was and kept trying to see Jesus. And you know what? Eventually he would. He would. When Jesus was sent to Herod from Pilate as a prisoner before his death. And in Luke 23:11, what did he do when Jesus came before him? Did he repent? Well, it says in Luke 23:11, Herod and his soldiers would treat Jesus with contempt and would mock him. What did Herod do with Jesus? Herod rejected Jesus, and he's in hell today. He rejected the Savior. In summary, as we finish the text today, Herod asked the most important of questions in verse 9. Who is this man? And the response each person gives since then and today will determine his or her eternal destiny in hell or in heaven. And who is this man? Well, from the Bible, he's God the Son, the Messiah, the Savior, the Creator, the Judge, the Lord, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, Emmanuel, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. He is our only hope to be forgiven of our sins. Therefore, we must repent of our sins and turn to Him for salvation as the only way, not one of many, but the only way to heaven. Herod rejected Him. Again, He is in hell today. And all those whom have rejected Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And if Jesus is not your Lord and Savior, turn to Him today in repentant faith. Who is this man? He's your only hope for today, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. Number two, the apostles were sent out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to preach the gospel primarily. For what's the commission in Matthew 28, 19, and 20? To go into all the world. That's the Great Commission. What's the commission in Luke 24, 47, and 48? And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. By the way, when the apostles are sent out here in Luke chapter 9, Luke doesn't bring it up. Neither does Mark, but Matthew does. He was sent out first. They were sent out first to the lost sheep of Israel. The gospel of the Jew first, that way. But now, what's the commission? To all the world. To all the world. What do we have in Acts 1:8? But you shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost part of the earth. And we know that this is even more than just the apostles. This is our mandate also. You say, how do you know that, Ray? Acts chapter 8, verse 4. You remember in Acts chapter 7, Stephen was what? Martyred for his faith. In Acts chapter 8, to begin with, Saul is ravaging the church. He's persecuting the church in Jerusalem. And what happens? Well, all kinds of believers are sent out from Jerusalem to all kinds of other places except the apostles. The apostles remain in Jerusalem. But you know what it says in Acts chapter 8, verse 4 about the non-apostles? Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. That's the responsibility of every believer, not just mine, not just the other elders, the other pastors of the church. That's all of our responsibility, to go out and to communicate the gospel of Christ, to lift up His truth. So what happened in that day? Well, the Lord God, through persecution, took the salt out of the Jerusalem salt shaker. And the salt went out all over the place, scattering abroad, preaching the gospel, it says, except the apostles. So the non-professionals were sent out through persecution. The Lord worked persecution to bring out gospel preaching, proclamation, witnessing of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And beloved, that is our task and calling and commission today. We build upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And as we preach the good news of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, we preach Him as the only one who can forgive sins. And people will react to Jesus as the only Savior, and that we are sinners. Expect it Herod did. And understand, we have not, and I want to be real clear here, we have not proclaimed the gospel of Christ if our message is how Christ can improve our lives, how you can have your best life now, how Jesus can be there to make your life wonderful, how he can make you healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. That's not the gospel. Or to come to Jesus for improvement in your marriage or your parenting. By the way, those two things will be improved if you repent and turn to Jesus Christ, yes. But he's not all about self-help. He's all about self-denial. You understand that? And we need to be clear in the message that we communicate today, that we're calling people to repent and turn to Christ. That's the message we must communicate, not a message of self-help. He's going to make your life wonderful. No, you're a sinner, separated from God the Creator, the Savior, and if you don't repent and turn to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you will be damned. You don't deserve to go to heaven. You deserve to be damned. You are a sinner that's offended a holy God. And it's repent or perish. I know that that sounds harsh, but I don't know how else to say it. That's what the Bible communicates. And you know why people don't react sometimes? Because we're giving them the watered-down version. Oh, come to Jesus. Smile. God loves you. He's going to make everything wonderful in your life. Actually, it may become worse for you. Ask the apostles. They didn't have a bed of roses. They died for their faith. And John was exiled. So, if we say, well, Jesus is going to make a wonderful thing with your life, and look at the apostles, I guess that doesn't jive, does it? It really doesn't work right. So the message we communicate is a message of repentance and faith. And we communicate the exclusivity of Christ. Now, again, in a pluralistic society that we live in today, there's going to be more and more and more a reaction to that. Who do you think you are? And you know what the voice is today? Squelch the people that don't agree with you. Be tolerant with everybody except when it comes to Christianity. And there we have the intolerance of tolerance communicated by what? Trying to silence that voice. We don't like it. We don't like it at all if you communicate the gospel. Now, we should communicate it as loving and kind as we can. We should be the most gracious people, but we have to be honest with people. And you lying about the gospel and trying to make it something it's not doesn't glorify God. Watering down doesn't glorify God. Be gracious, be loving, serve people, care for people, do things for people, feed people. Do what you can, but give them the gospel. That's their only hope. And sometimes that's a negative message. Our declaration of Christ is not promoting a way of life that makes your life better, but promoting and lifting up the Savior that will forgive sin because you are separated from Christ by your sin. Therefore, our witness must be about who Jesus is, why he came, and again, you must repent or perish. Hence, our witness of Jesus as we're sent out today is not anthropocentric, man-centered. It's not even theocentric, God-centered in general, because everybody, quote, believes in God. It must be radically Christocentric, Christ-centered. You understand what I'm saying? It must be Christ-centered. I close with 2 Corinthians 4 and 5 and 1 Corinthians 1:18. But we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. And then 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, moronic. But unto us which are saved, it's the power, the dunamis, the dynamite of God. May we not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. The 12 were sent out to herald and to heal. And the healing was not only to have mercy upon people physically, but to verify that they were being sent out by the one who was almighty and all-powerful, who had been healing all across the land. That was the verification. That was the authentication. And what do we do today? We herald. We communicate. But expect a reaction. John the Baptizer had one. The apostles had it. And so will we in a nation and in a culture that's anti-God and anti-Christ. Remember that, please.